I want to read together with you Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. It's a fairly long chapter. I toyed with the idea of just reading this, the second, well, not the second half of it, but from verse 12 onwards. But I think even just to give the context for the subject we're going to look at this morning, we might as well just read the first 11 verses as well. So let's read together Genesis chapter 37. And we're introduced here to Joseph. This is the first chapter in Genesis that begins to describe his life and God's work in his life to us. So let's read together from verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." The man said, "They have departed from here, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colours, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognised it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Amen. This is God's holy and perfect and inspired word. Well, it'll be useful for you to have your Bibles open at Genesis chapter 37. Subject this morning is Providence, the Invisible Hand of God. Providence, the Invisible Hand of God. I expect most of us are familiar with the idea of providence. It's that idea that describes the doctrine in Scripture that everything that happens, happens because it is God's will. It's that doctrine that teaches us that everything that happens is ultimately going to end up with God being glorified. That when God says something will happen, it will happen, no matter how unlikely that appears to be at certain intervening times of history. We read about this sovereignty of God and how he makes decrees and how he assures us that what he decrees is going to come to pass in many portions of Scripture. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9 and 10, we read God's word to Israel and through Isaiah the prophet, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And then he describes himself. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." That text tells us that God is the one who declares the end from the beginning, before it happens, millennium, tens of thousands of years, whatever it turns out to be. God knows the end from the beginning because he declares it, he counsels it, and he brings it about. He does what he wants to do. But we also learn from Scripture that God doesn't just do what he wants to do for his glory. He does it for the good of his church. He does it for the good of Christians. He does it for the good of his people. Romans 8, 28, no doubt a very precious text to many of you, reminds us of this truth. We know, Paul says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The doctrine of providence, the doctrine of how God's sovereign will always works out and always works out for his glory and for our good, ultimately, at the end, is a precious doctrine. But how does God do that? Because you see, while it's good and comforting to know that the end is good, there's an awful lot of bumps in the road, along the road of life, isn't there? Life can be challenging. Life can be difficult. How does God bring about his sovereign will? How does he bring about what he has decreed and what he has willed? And when we say that, as Paul says, that all things work together for good, do we really mean all things? Do we really believe that everything that happens to us is part of God's plan and purpose for us, that he might have glory and that all might be well for us as God's people? Well, that's what I want us to think about this morning as we look at this first chapter in Joseph's life. Because the life of Joseph is largely about providence. It's not just about that. But it largely reminds us and teaches us in every chapter that God is in control. But what's good about this chapter and some of the other chapters in Joseph's life is that it shows us that God is in control no matter what happens. He's in control of Joseph's life when he's on the throne in Egypt. But he's in control of Joseph's life when he's in the pit, awaiting being sold. And the first thing I want us to see is just to establish a very important fact, I think. And that is that God works invisibly. Maybe in brackets we need to put most of the time. God mostly, generally, works invisibly. It's doubtful that you noticed it just as I was reading along, or as you were reading along with me. But God isn't mentioned in Genesis 37. His name isn't mentioned. And God doesn't speak in Genesis 37. Well, in a qualified sense, he does speak through Joseph's dreams. And I think Joseph is a prophet in that sense. He delivers God's word, because what the dreams that Joseph delivers and speaks do come to pass in the future, a number of years, when he's put on the throne alongside of Pharaoh. But God doesn't speak, not the way he does, for instance, to Moses or to Abraham. I assume that that's the case for you as well. God doesn't speak to you. You don't hear God's voice. God did not send fire out of heaven, for example, to display his might and his glory, as he did to Elijah later on in biblical history. God doesn't teach us today about his power and his glory by great fearful signs like that. He doesn't guide our steps by giving us a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, as he did with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. He doesn't come and conquer our enemies the way he did with the Amalekites, or the way he did with the Midianites when Gideon was a judge. He doesn't carry out great supernatural acts, generally speaking, wiping out the enemy, tens of thousands of them, in a night. At no stage this week, I expect, for you, just as it was the case for Joseph, at no stage this week did heaven open and a majestic voice come down and speak directly to you. That's true of us, and it's true of Joseph in this chapter. God doesn't seem to be doing anything at all. He's not speaking anything. We don't see him doing anything. We're not told, even in the background, the way sometimes the biblical text shows us, and by the way, God was doing this or God did that. And yet, while God is invisible in this chapter and silent in this chapter, God is very, very active in this chapter. He's working invisibly. Just because we can't see God working or hear God speaking or directing things does not mean that God is absent or that God is not working. Far from it. The invisible hand of God is working in Joseph's life, and he's working in the midst of all the crazy things that happen in this chapter. This chapter is about bickering brothers. It's about jealousy. It's about murder plots. It's about pits in the ground. It's about murderous thoughts of brothers towards a brother. It's about passing traitors. It's about financial transactions. It's about greed. And yet in the midst of it all, God is working. God is accomplishing his pleasure. God is bringing about his aims and his purposes, not just for Joseph, but for the covenant people. It's not too much of an exaggeration to say that you and I, if you and I are Christians, are sitting here tonight or to this morning because of what God was doing in Genesis chapter 37. Because this is the beginning of the story when God rescues Joseph and Joseph rescues Israel. And through that nation of Israel, there is born a boy who is not just a boy in Bethlehem, many thousands of years later, who will live and die to save sinners like you and me. Psalm 105 assures us that God is sending Joseph to Egypt to preserve life. Genesis 50 verse 20 tells us, as Joseph is recalling the whole incident to his brothers, "Don't worry too much, brothers. I've forgiven you because, you see, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." God was sending Joseph to Egypt in Genesis 37. That was the purpose of all these things. God's active here. God's making sure that his man gets to where he needs him to be so that he can rescue the covenant people so that the Savior can be born to live and die. God is active here invisibly in chapter 37. We don't see him, we don't hear him, and it's exactly the same today in Fochan or in Kalibagi or in Zambia or in Antarctica or anywhere else in the whole cosmos. God is working invisibly. The world is turning because God is working. The birds outside are flying because God is working. The rain is falling or not falling, depending on whether there's a big shower going over at the minute, because God is working. Your heart is beating because God is working. Your lungs are breathing because God is working. All those things are happening because God has decreed that they are to happen at this particular time. And if he has decreed otherwise, all those things will stop. Your heart and my heart would stop beating if it was no longer God's will decreed from before the foundation of the world. That's a very humbling doctrine, isn't it? It reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us how fragile we are. We've got great abilities as human beings, haven't we? Never ceases to amaze me when you see an aeroplane taking off. 100 years ago, that didn't happen. A bit more than 100 years now, probably. And yet, here we are. We can fly from London to Sydney in one flight now. But it's only happening because God has gifted us and because God is in control. God is sovereignly working out his purposes. Because in reality, our next breath depends upon God's will. Our souls and our lives are in his hand constantly. And he can call back our soul to himself at any point. Are you ready for that time? Are you ready for when God says, "Your life is now ended. I'm taking back the soul to judge"? Are you ready to be judged by the God who has kept you alive all these years? As Psalm 31 told us, our days and our times are in his hands. They're not in our hands. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that, but it's not true. If God chooses, we shall die this very day. We shall go before our Maker. Are you ready for that? It's a very comforting doctrine as well. Whose hands would you rather be in? The Creator God or your own hands? It's a comforting doctrine. The God who knows when the sparrow falls is in control of our lives, and we're far more valuable than them, Christ says. But he warns us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things of life will be added to you. We can leave our lives in God's hands. He's generous, he's good, he's gracious. Seek first his kingdom. Don't worry about life, about clothing and all these. You know, the sparrows, don't worry about those things. The flowers are dressed better than Solomon. Don't worry about those things, he says. You're in my hands. I'm in control. Entrust yourself to me. That's the first thing we learn from chapter 37, along with Psalm 105 and Romans 8:20. God's in control. He's invisible. He's not seen, he's not heard, but he's in control. But we can be more specific than that from chapter 37. We can say that secondly, that God's invisible hand is in control of the little details of life. God's invisible hand is in control of the little details in life. As we read through that chapter, I wonder, did you notice all the things that happen resulted in Joseph ending up in Egypt, where God wanted him to be? But most of the things that happened were like coincidences almost. Some of them were very deliberate acts, like Joseph's brothers planning to murder him and then planning to sell him. But a lot of the details are coincidental. They're not that important on the face of it. Jacob sends Joseph out to Shechem to see how his brothers are getting on. And when Joseph gets to Shechem, they're not there. What happens next? Well, Joseph maybe goes up to the top of a hill somewhere and has a look round in every direction, and he still can't see them. He has no success. Well, what now? Well, I suppose he might as well just head home. But actually, Joseph doesn't just head home. That would probably have been the wise thing to do in one sense, but he doesn't do that. He goes wandering in the wilderness. And we know that he goes wandering in the wilderness because he meets up with someone in the wilderness, or someone meets him. We're told a man. He's not even given a name. He's just a man. Someone finds him, verse 15 tells us. A man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And this man just happens, coincidentally, to know Joseph's brothers. And he just so happens, coincidentally, to know where Joseph's brothers have went. We would say, what's the chances of that? Seems like pure coincidence. Nice coincidence, but pure coincidence. And Joseph goes off to Dothan, where the man tells him. He finds them. And even as he's coming over the hill towards them, his brothers are plotting his demise and his death. And they threw him into a pit. And the text, interestingly, says this pit has got no water in it. What's that about? Well, I suspect Moses, when he wrote this, is making a point. The pits in this area probably characteristically did have water. This one doesn't. Now, there's a coincidence, because if you throw an empty pit that's full of water, what happens? You drown eventually, if you've got no water and no strength left, etc., etc., to drink, food to eat. Just seems like a little unimportant detail. And then we read of this train of traders who just happens to be passing where Joseph's brothers are and nearby where the pit is. And his brothers, who have sat down to eat a meal, just happen to be sitting in the right place at the right time and be looking in the right direction to see this train of camels. And it just so happens that the camels on this particular day are going towards Egypt. All these things just seem like coincidences, little details that make up any life story, albeit a bit dramatic in Joseph's case. Reuben's an interesting character. He's the only one that kind of comes out of the story well among Joseph's brothers. He doesn't want him killed. He wants to look after him. But he's never in the right place at the right time. He just happens not to be in the right place at the right time. By chance, the world would say. And then when he gets to Egypt, Joseph just happens to be sold to Potiphar, who's a very high officer in Pharaoh's court. There's an awful lot of things just kind of happened to Joseph, isn't there? Coincidences, some might say. Others might say, well, Joseph was just a lucky character. The cards were dealt out well to him. But we know better. Joseph must go to Egypt. And every single one of those details is vital so that he gets to Egypt. Just think of any of those details. What if the man that Joseph had met had never met Joseph's brothers and didn't know where they had went? The story falls. Doesn't work. Unless something else happened, Joseph's not going to Egypt. And what if those traitors had been going in the opposite direction, as no doubt they did every few weeks, and then went away from Egypt with something from Egypt to wherever they were going? Joseph wouldn't get to Egypt. And what if Reuben, with all the best will in the world, had been there to rescue Joseph? Joseph wouldn't have got to Egypt. And what if he'd been sold to some farmer who wasn't a high officer in Pharaoh's court? Would he have ever arose to the power that he did arise? These aren't coincidental details. These are all part of God's sovereign, invisible hand working out salvation and glory. What's this teaching us? Well, surely it's teaching us that God's invisible hand of providence is active in all the details of our lives as well, not just the big picture. God's providence is not just ensuring, as it were, generally that we get to heaven. God is appointing all the different steps towards heaven. Everything that happens to us is God's will. Every single thing that happens to us, God has ordained for the will of his people, for the salvation of his people, for his glory, or to make someone his child and take them to glory. Every single conversation you have, if you are a Christian here this morning, every conversation you've had has been ordained by God. Where you were born, the family you were born into, the locality, was so that you would hear the gospel and put your faith in Christ and be born again of the Spirit. There are millions who, in God's will, and I don't understand it all, live their whole lives and die without hearing the name of Christ. And yet you and I have. The Sabbath school lessons you had as a child, the teachers you had, the CY events, all the sermons that you heard, all ordained by God. All the potential accidents that you haven't had, ordained by God. All the sicknesses you have been protected from or protected in, ordained by God, part of his sovereign plan for you. All those incidental little details and meetings and conversations and circumstances and the decisions that you have made in life or not made that might have led you in a very different pattern in life, all ordained by God. The good things, the bad things, the worrying things, the things that give happiness, the frightening things, the comforting things, all ordained by God. God is in control of everything, including the littlest details. Do you ever go out on a journey in the car and it seems, and you're probably in a rush to begin with, and it seems every red light you hit, every light you hit goes red. The last time that happened to me, I was running late for the opening lecture of college last year. Not a good time to be late for a student. And you wonder, what's going on? I don't have the answers, but I know this. Ordained by God. What if you're not a Christian this morning? God has ordained a lot of things for you as well. People have brought you here. Think of how kind God has been to you in your life. He's fed you. He's clothed you. He's protected you. You're alive and healthy to be here this morning so that you can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ again. Your life might not be completely happy. Whose is? But God has been gracious to you this morning in bringing you here to this church again to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, a challenge. He speaks to people who have been blessed. And he says, do you despise the riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God has given you another opportunity to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only way of salvation. All the little details that have led you here are challenging you to believe in Jesus Christ again. God has been gracious to you. So chapter 37 teaches that God works invisibly, bringing about his will. The second thing we saw was that God works invisibly, even in the little coincidental details of life that perhaps we don't give any value to, but they're all part of the picture. But thirdly and finally, this chapter teaches us that God's invisible hand is working in the dangerous and the distressing things of life. God's invisible hand is working in the dangerous and the distressing things of life, or through the dangerous and distressing things of life. And I think this is probably one of the main things we should learn from chapter 37. Because in this chapter, God is harnessing and using the wicked deeds of men to bring about his will. And that's useful and important for us to know. The results and the consequences of wickedness in this world accomplish God's perfectly good will. Joseph's brothers, apart from Reuben, freely choose to do away with him, to kill him. They choose instead, thankfully, to sell their brother. Later on in Genesis, we read that they ignored his cries for mercy. Their plans and their deeds were sinful and wicked, and they were responsible for them, and they were guilty of them. But nevertheless, God is overseeing all of this. He is using their wickedness to bring about his will. He will use their sinfulness to bring about the salvation of them and their families in an earthly sense, and us in a spiritual sense. This chapter teaches us that God uses the wicked actions of men to bring about his good and perfect will. We see that in the life of Christ, don't we? When Peter's preaching In Acts chapter 2, he calls the men of Israel to hear his words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless deeds, have crucified and put to death. But that death secures salvation for God's people. How wicked and sinful it was to reject Jesus, who had healed them, who had taught them, who had shown compassion to them. How sinful to have him tried by a Roman court with false witnesses coming forward. How sinful him to deliver him to the Romans to be crucified, to have him beaten and spat upon and crucified. Yet none of this hindered God's saving purposes. It actually accomplished it. The Jews were guilty, but God overruled for good, for our salvation, for his glory in our salvation. It was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That makes us think then how loving Christ was. He knew what was ahead of him. Yet he still came into this world. He humbled himself and took the place of a servant to die the shameful death of the cross. He and the Father and the Spirit in eternity past had ordained all of this, and he fulfilled his role at great personal price to save sinners like us. But all of this teaches us important lessons. To begin with, it teaches us that when we see cruelty and wickedness in the world, when we see injustice, when we see evil being called good and good being called evil, when we see our governments promoting the worst of wickedness, it teaches us not to lose heart and not to panic and not to give up and not to give in, because we know that God is working even through those evil actions to accomplish his good and his perfect will. It doesn't matter whether the nations know that God is in control or acknowledge that God is in control. God is in control. It doesn't matter if our government has no time for God or Christ. God is in control of them. They're his government. We must hear, as in so many other incidents in life, live by faith and not by sight. For Joseph, surely it must have looked at times as if nothing was going right. But surely everything was going right in God's purposes. Like Joseph, we must concern ourselves first with believing God's word and leave the understanding of his ways until eternity. But there's a more personal lesson than that. This passage teaches us that when we're the Joseph in the story, that there's comfort to be had. When we're the Joseph in the story, there's comfort to be had. It must have been very difficult for Joseph. He was only 17. It must have been very distressing and testing for him to go through all this. I'm not sure he knew it at the time, but whether he knew it at the time or not, we can know it. God was with Joseph. God was in control, and God had the greater end in mind. The way was hard, but it was God's way. The way included pits and prison, but it was God's way for Joseph. Wonder why God had ordained this way for Joseph, this way to get Joseph to Egypt. Was it to prepare him for his leadership? Was it to keep him humble? We don't know the answer to that. It's like Paul's thorn in the flesh. Perhaps God used it to keep Joseph humble. Perhaps it made him grow in courage, in faith, in wisdom, in patience. So it is with us. When we face difficulties and dangers and distresses, Remember, God has a purpose in them. Not just at the end, glory and salvation, but even at the time that we're going through them, or perhaps in the near future, God is preparing us. He's doing something in us. He's doing something with us, even in the midst of the difficulties, even in the midst of the challenging circumstances. Maybe he's giving us a better testimony to share with others. Maybe he's purifying of us of some sinful trait. Maybe he's increasing our faith. Maybe he's keeping us humble. Maybe he's using our weakness so that someone else will have to develop caring skills and loving skills to look after us. We don't know all the ways that God works and why he works. But we can be comforted that he is working, always, in everything, for our good and for his glory. You know, that's what Psalm 23 is all about. That's what we're going to sing in conclusion. The Lord in providence is always shepherding us. God is shepherding Joseph all through Genesis 37. He's guiding him. He's setting him towards the place where he wants him to be. And it's the same for us. The Lord in providence is always shepherding us, guiding us towards eternity. And the pathway that he has us on often includes the shadow of death. But we need no fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The goodness and mercy of God, as we'll see this evening, was with Joseph as he was searching for his brothers. The goodness and mercy of God was with him as he was thrown into the pit. The goodness and mercy of God was with him when he was sold. And every incident of Joseph's very adventurous life was the same. And so it is for us. Surely, certainly, even though invisibly, the goodness and mercy of God shall be with us. And we surely will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, who are trusting in him.